Greetings to one and all this morning, and in the name of our risen Lord and Master. It's to me is very interesting, as Brother Luke already mentioned, that we have a communion service on Easter Sunday morning. It's a blessing. It kind of fits together. And yet we're not going to be looking as much this morning at the resurrection. It's a powerful subject and a subject I love. But the fact that Jesus rose from the dead gives validity to the rest of what we're doing today. Let's not forget that. Hearty welcome to all our visitors this morning. Glad to have you with us, and trust this service could be an inspiration to you as well. Very welcome here. Really enjoyed Brother Luke's devotional. I just was reading in a commentary just last night about Simon Cyrene of Cyrene. It says that he goes down in history as the man who had the honor of carrying Jesus' cross. And it will always be that way. As long as the Bible's around and as long as people read it, that fact will be there, just like everything else. I don't know if God gives him a special place in glory for helping his son out in a time of human weakness or not, but it would seem like maybe he could. He stepped in there at a time of intense need. I really appreciated, too, the thought that Jesus could have possibly shown a manifestation of divine power. I'm sure there was plenty of angels that could have helped him out in that moment. But he reached out, and the people seeing his broken, weak condition and his humanity, they reached out to Simon. Beautiful devotional we've heard this morning. Now, for a message this morning, for numbers of years now, the subject of the cup in Scripture has captivated my interest. I have a brother-in-law that taught some on this subject at our congregation we were part of in Costa Rica. And he went into some of the details surrounding the Passover and what all this meant. There was something about it that I just never forgot. It's been on my mind for quite a few years, probably since then. Also, some time ago, I was visiting with a relative. They were telling me about the communion service they had some time, and they said that the preacher spoke that morning of what Jesus saw in the cup. As the time drew near to the service here this morning, I felt led to share on the subject, the significance of the cup. So that's the title this morning, the significance of the cup. If you don't like that long word, significance, you can take the meaning of the cup. So with your patience and prayerful support, we want to study the scriptures a little on this subject. A few details of this sermon will overlap with what I had on Friday evening a week ago at the baptismal service. I'll just give you that. I don't want it to, it has its connection there a little bit. Just wanted to let you know that ahead of time. First of all, this morning I want to have a little overview of the cups of Scripture. We read about them throughout Scripture. It's something that starts way back, as early as Job, perhaps, because in Job we read about a cup. And it follows through. But Job, I think most people would tell us, was a contemporary of Lot and Abraham in that general era of time as when Job lived. We often think of him being in, like, up there close to the time of David, but from what we understand, it's not so. His era was earlier than that. So I just want to make sure we understand that the first cup I want to look at is the cup of judgment, the cup of wrath. And I think the Bible most of the time speaks of the cup of wrath. This cup is, and that means a cup of anger, a cup of judgment. This cup is a cup symbolizing God's divine and complete punishment against sin and evildoers. Even wicked nations are referred to as having in their hand the cup of God's judgment, specifically Babylon. Now, I know that in this audience there's a lot of different opinions about who Babylon is, who it was, who it will be. And we read about in the book of Revelation, but it talks about a chalice, which is a cup, depending what I think that's a Spanish translation, but it speaks of a cup full of wrath. And it talks about the dregs of the cup, which is like, you know how it is when you have a mixture of fruit or something, the sediment, the pulp of the fruit goes to the bottom. And that's probably the richest part of what's in the cup. And in this context, the cup has the essence of the wrath of God in it. And that is something we read about. And I just thought I'd pull a verse from the Psalms speaking about this, the cup of judgment. And it talks about some of the aspects that I've already mentioned. For in the hand of the Lord there is a cup, and the wine is red. It is full of a mixture, and he poureth out of the same. But the dregs thereof, all the wicked of the earth shall wring them out and drink them. Anyone who does not accept the message of salvation, anyone who does not accept Jesus as their personal Savior and live for him and dies in an unconverted state, one day will in some way participate of the cup of God's wrath, God's judgment against sin. It will happen. Nations who have forgotten God, all nations who forget God shall be turned into hell, it says in the scripture. And throughout the prophets, through Isaiah, through Jeremiah, through the different prophets, you see again and again that thing of the cup of God's judgment, God's wrath being poured out upon sin. Even Israel themselves, prior to captivity, part of the prophet's warning is you do not want to have part of that cup of judgment, the cup of wrath. You don't want it. So turn away from it. There's another cup. And it's culminated in the book of Revelation, that cup of wrath. It speaks of it a few times. It gives very descriptive teaching there. Another cup is the cup of suffering. This is spoken of even in the Old Testament. As the people of God faced diverse tribulation and difficult circumstances, here again in the book of Psalms, I'm again and again impressed how the book of Psalms brings out detail and brings out color as we think about some of these facts. The cup of suffering has characterized God's people throughout the years. I want to read Psalm 73, verse 10. You know, this is a psalm of Asaph. This is the psalm where it says, "But as for me, my feet were almost gone, my steps had well nigh slipped," and when he thought about the prosperity of the wicked. And he goes on and talks about it. And then he speaks about some of the sad things that happened to God's people. And then in verse 10 it says, "Therefore his people," speaking of God's people, "return hither, and waters of a full cup are wrung out to them." The suffering that God's people experienced and have experienced down through the years, and even today do experience the cup of suffering. If you go over to Psalm 80, verse 5, there's another reference to the cup of suffering. "Thou feedest them with the bread of tears and givest them tears to drink in great measure." How would the Anabaptists, the ones in the catacombs back in that generation, in catacombs of Rome, would they have felt like some days they were drinking, as it were, tears in great measure? Imagine the slaughter of Christian people throughout the years. Those who were slain in the Colosseum of Rome. Those who have sat in prison cells and were drowned and beheaded, as the Anabaptist forefathers were, and as many saints today are facing persecution. Do you think they feel sometimes how many funerals there are and how many sad times? It is certainly amazing. "Thou givest them tears to drink in great measure." I'm sure that there's people that have felt that way. Whenever that army truck back around 1930 something was going through that Russian Mennonite colony in the Ukraine, and my friend Johan Twaves was driving that truck. He was an unconverted boy of that colony who was asked to drive the truck. And they'd rounded up men and boys of military capability, men who were able to work in Siberia. They loaded them in that truck. And as the soldiers rounded them up and packed them in the back of that truck, Johan was behind the wheel. And they told him, drive. They yelled at him in German, Vorder! Drive. And as he began to drive, the women and children came out and held onto the front grill of the truck. And can you imagine the tears? And can you imagine the wailing of children watching Daddy and Big Brother get loaded in the truck and go? And then he couldn't go. These were his own people. He stopped. He waited. And after a while, they yell at him, Fire! Drive! Go! And the women came out again. And after a while, the soldiers jump out and with machine guns keep the women away. The tears that flow. And such things have happened over the years. Suffering, the cup of suffering. Isn't our life easy some days? And yet we think it's pretty rough when the air conditioner doesn't work in the car and such like things. It's 90 degrees today and the air conditioner just quit in the house. It's terrible. Really? You know, the cup of suffering. You know, the disciples worked with Jesus for 3.5 years. And they sensed this whole thing was coming to its end. And so Peter and John come with their dear mother to Jesus and say, we've worked for you, Jesus, all this time. What are we going to have? We just like to make a little request. Why don't we have John sit on one side and James sit on the other side when you ascend into your glory. They wanted a reward for 3.5 years of service for Jesus. You know what Jesus said to them? I have a cup to drink of. Matthew 20. Jesus was in a very gentle and a very forthright way was laying out the facts. Like one of my friends used to talk about laying out the facts. He had a way of doing it. She says this in verse 21, What wilt thou? And she saith unto him, Grant that these my two sons may sit, the one on thy right hand and the other on thy left in thy kingdom. But Jesus answered and said, Ye know not what ye ask. Are ye able to drink of the cup that I shall drink of, and to be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with? They say unto him, We're able. We can handle that one. Really? And he saith unto them, Ye shall indeed drink of my cup, and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with. But to sit on my right hand and on my left is not mine to give, but it shall be given to them for whom it is prepared of my Father. And if I'm correct, it wasn't but in Acts chapter 12 where James was done away with by Herod as an apostle, leader in the early church. He was done away with by martyrdom. And John faced a lot of stuff. They claimed that John was thrown into a big pot of boiling oil and was miraculously saved from that. And then he was, because they couldn't kill him, they put him out with all the venomous snakes and wild animals on the Isle of Patmos. And they thought he'd do away with him there, but he wrote some of the most beautiful scripture while he was there. He was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day. That's a good idea for us this morning. Be in the Spirit on the Lord's Day. Jesus knew these two brothers had a whole lot more coming to them than for 3.5 years of serving with Jesus, that they get to sit on his right hand and on his left. And he said, you're going to drink of a cup. And that cup of suffering still stands for you and I today. There is a cup of suffering for the people of God. Yea, all that live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. The Bible's clear on that. It's a hard reality. And then there's a cup of salvation. I will take the cup of salvation and call upon the name of the Lord. I want to read that context in Psalm 116, which ironically is part of the Hallel, the great Hallel. If you read, and we're going to get maybe touch that just a little bit here in a few moments. Part of this whole Passover ceremony included the singing of some psalms. And whenever it speaks of at the end of the Passover, the Lord's Supper ceremony, when Jesus did that with his disciples, it says they sang a hymn. I think it's the only time in the Gospels that we read about Jesus singing. That's fascinating to me. But anyway, letting that to one side. Psalm 116, verse 12, "What shall I render unto the Lord for all his benefits toward me?" What all has God done for you this week, throughout your life, to the present time? What amount of grace has he given you? Well, all the benefits that he's given you, the life and breath and health and strength, what will you render to God for that? "I will take the cup," up here behind us on the board, "the cup of salvation, and call upon the name of the Lord. And," 14, "I will pay my vows unto the Lord," now in the presence of all his people. Pay my vows. Have you ever made any vows to God? Have you ever made any vows to God and witnesses that were present? How is it working? Are you living according to those vows? Have you taken that cup of salvation? The cup of suffering, there's a close correlation between the cup of suffering and the cup of salvation. And as we think about it this morning, it ends up being very close together. It's almost the same. Really, it is. And if we say, "I'm not going to take that cup of suffering, I'm not going to suffer for Christ, I'm not going to take up my cross daily and live for him one day at a time, and take the challenges and the trials that God brings my way, along with all the blessings and benefits that he brings my way, I'm just going to refuse that." You know what? We've got a cup waiting for us. That's the cup of wrath we talked about earlier. Now, I want to make specific reference to the cups used in the Passover ceremony. And I didn't know where to find this. And if any of you have further input on this subject, I'd be very happy to hear from you. But I just want to give a little reading here about what it was like in a Passover ceremony. And this writer here weaves together where Jesus instituting the New Testament overrode what was the Old Testament. And it to me was very fascinating to read this. And I suppose some of you might have better reference on this than I do, but here we are. "And when the even was come, the Passover evening, between 3 and 6 o'clock, the Paschal Lamb was slain. Not less than 10, nor more than 20 persons sat down to the same supper," because it had to be enough for the lamb had to last for one group of people to finish it eating it all. That was part of the plan. "If our Lord followed in the main the usual custom of the Jews as described by a certain group of people, the following things were done. Our Lord, being master of the family, as they reclined on their meal couches, took a cup of wine in his right hand and uttered the prayer of consecration, saying, 'Blessed be thy name, O Lord our God, King of the universe, who hath created the fruit of the vine.' He then drank the first cup and was followed by all the others." So he did that, blessed that first cup, and then all the others did the same. These were ceremonial cups. "Originally, the whole service was performed standing, but when the Jews were settled in Canaan, they adopted the reclining posture to symbolize the repose God had given them." Remember back in Egypt, God said, "Do not, you have to have your staff in hand, your shoes on, ready to leave." They ate the unleavened bread or whatever it was, they ate it standing. The Paschal Lamb, they had to eat it standing, ready to leave. And that changed when they moved into Canaan. "A service was then brought in, consisting," meaning a serving of food. "A service was then brought in, consisting of bitter herbs, unleavened bread, and a sort of fruit cake made of raisins, figs, dates, etc., pressed together to represent the clay with which Israel made brick in Egypt, which was called the Chasareth. Charoseth. It's a little hard for me to say that. Charoseth. And besides this was the Paschal Lamb, the Master. And then the rest. First ate a bitter herb and gave thanks for the fruit of the earth. Then a disciple asks, as being one of the family, according to Exodus, what mean ye by this? The Lord answers by explaining the historical import of the Paschal commemoration. And then he goes over and they sing Psalm 113 and 114. And the second cup of wine was drunk. There was another cup. Then occurs that part which our Lord transferred to the new dispensation. Usually, the Hebrew officiating householder took cakes and brake them with benediction and gave each one a piece, saying, this is the bread of affliction which our fathers did eat in the land of Egypt. This our Lord changed to, this is my body. That is, represents my body. Then was the Paschal flesh eaten, a full meal being taken. In other words, that's when they ate the meal, the lamb that was slain, and the bread. After this, the third cup, which our Lord applied to its higher use in the new dispensation. The old mode was for the master to take the cup, pronounce a blessing, and drink, his example being followed by the others. This, the cup of blessing, which the apostle mentions and identifies with the sacramental cup in 1 Corinthians 10:16, then by custom followed the fourth cup, which our Lord omitted, followed by the chant of the great Hallel. And that had to do with the Psalms of like 116 up to like 118, more or less. I don't have all that detail straight. But at least you see there was different cups. Different cups and different meanings. And they say that fourth cup was, as in Jewish Orthodox tradition, the fourth cup was kept for the Messiah because he might come while they were there. If I have that detail wrong, someone, I'm standing correction on that one. But there's a lot there that to me is fascinating. That Jesus wove into the Passover meaning what those cups were all about. And you notice he omitted the fourth cup according to this, but took that third cup and said, this here is my body. This is my blood, the New Testament of my blood. So that I want to make, we're looking at the new, Bible overview of cups. Now, number two, point number two, what Jesus saw in the cup. What Jesus saw in the cup. In the Lord's Supper. We want to go now to our Bibles in Matthew chapter 26. Maybe for some of you who are struggling with sleep this morning, we'll just take the time to read this all together. Matthew chapter 26. I'd like to read this together. Get your Bible open. If you're able to read, you want to read together. In unison, verses 26 through 29. Ready? As they were eating, Jesus took bread and blessed it, and brake it, and gave it to the disciples, and said, take, eat, this is my body. And he took the cup, and gave thanks, and gave it to them, saying, drink ye all of it, for this is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. But I say unto you, I will not drink henceforth of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. Thank you. So in the Lord's Supper, we see some things here that I want to draw out. They ate the bread first. I'm not stressing that this morning. But it's like, this is my body. This represents, this bread, this unleavened bread represents my body. And he breaks it off and he shares it with them. And then he took the cup. and gave thanks. He gave thanks. And he gives it to them, and he says, drink ye all of it. Did he drink it? We don't think he did. Because it was a representation. It was for his disciples. And if you are ever in a Catholic service, and I speak in all due respect, I have Catholic relatives that are very dear and near to my heart. But whenever you're present in a Catholic Mass, they serve the wafers to the congregation, but only the priest standing in front takes that gold chalice and drinks a swig of what's in it. Only the priest does. And that's part of their plans. Only the certain people can do that. But Jesus said, drink ye, speaking to his disciples, fellow believers, you and I, drink ye. And that is one of the biggest differences between Anabaptism and Catholicism right there. The brotherhood, the oneness of the body, and we are to drink it. Those who are of like faith, we are to drink it. Drink ye all of it. All that God puts in that cup for you and I, drink it all. This is in symbolism and it's in reality, and that's part of what we look at this morning. I want to read another, some of this, if I had a different way of doing things, I wouldn't have to read it out of these big books, but I'm just going to read it here the way it says. The blood of Christ is signified and represented by the wine. To make it a complete feast, here is not only bread to strengthen, but wine to make glad the heart. He took the cup, the grace cup, which was set ready to be drank. After thanks returned, according to the custom of the Jews at the Passover, this Christ took and made the sacramental cup, and so altered the property. In other words, altered the meaning of it, or the use of it. It was intended for a cup of blessing. That's what the Jews called it. And therefore, St. Paul studiously distinguished between the cup of blessing, which we bless, and that which they bless. In other words, the Jews, he made it, the Christian has a different cup. He gave thanks to teach us, not only in every ordinance, but in every part of the ordinance, to have our eyes up to God. And I thought about that. Wow, that's interesting. Do you notice? We just had prayer here before the message. We have a message. And before we have the bread, what do? We stop. We pray. We say, thank you, God, for this representation. And just a few minutes later, we have the cup in hand. And we stop again and say, thank you, God, for this cup. Isn't that the way we do it? And why do we do it? So that throughout this ordinance, our minds are kept focused on the God we serve, the God we love, the God we worship, the God we pray to, that our minds would be heavenward. This cup he gave to the disciples, with a command, drink ye all of it. Thus he welcomes his guests to his table, obliges them all to drink of his cup. Why should he so expressly command them all to drink and to see that none let it pass from them? You know, it's a sad thing when someone says, I just want to withdraw my membership from the church, because a person looks, as a pastor, looks around and says, you know, somebody's missing today. When somebody's put out of fellowship, for some reason or another, we say it's a sad thing. Jesus doesn't want anybody missing. He wants us all to participate, that love and serve him. And then to press that more expressly in this than in any other part of the ordinance, drink ye all of it, all everybody together. Surely it was because he foresaw how in after ages this ordinance would be dismembered by the prohibition of the cup to the laity. And that's what I just got done saying about one difference between Anabaptism and Catholicism, because the laity does not partake of the cup in a Catholic Mass. With an express notwithstanding to the command, with an explication, for this is my blood of the New Testament, therefore drink it with appetite, with delight, because it is so rich a cordial. Hitherto, the blood of Christ had been represented by the blood of beasts, real blood. But after it was actually shed, it was represented by the blood of grapes, metamorphically blood. So wine is called in an Old Testament prophecy of Christ in Genesis 49, verses 10 and 11. And I want you to go there. I was struck this morning as I was reading this verse here. This is a prophecy of an old man right before he dies. He's old man Jacob is talking to his son Judah here in Genesis 49, giving him a blessing. And Judah made a lot of his mistakes, but he was part of the human lineage line by which Jesus Christ was born to the earth. Judah is a lion's whelp. I'm reading in verse 9. From the prey, my son, thou art gone up. He stooped down, he couched as a lion. And as an old lion, who shall rouse him up? The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh come, and unto him shall the gathering of the people be. And you know what? That is a messianic prophecy of Jesus Christ. And you and I this morning, where do we gather? Who is the center point of all Christian experience? The cross of Christ, the empty tomb, all of that. And who is the central theme in the book of Revelation when the thousands and millions of people who have been saved and believed on Jesus, they gather around that Lamb. Unto him shall the gathering of the people be. It says it here in prophetic word. The gathering of all the people who believed in him and who have obeyed him and served him. Binding his foal unto the vine, and his ass's colt unto the choice vine. He washed his garments in wine, and his clothes in the blood of grapes. His eyes shall be red with milk, wine. His eyes shall be red with wine, and his teeth white with milk. Think about that this morning. Is it possible that as Jesus got to the end of that triumphal entry story we heard about last Sunday morning, that they tied that colt to a vine? Did you ever think about that possibility? And were Jesus' clothes splattered in blood? That vesture that they took off from him, how could it have been very clean at all as he carried that cross on the whipped, scourged back of Jesus? How could it have been at all clean? His clothes in the blood of grapes, metamorphically, that red wine blood. It all fits together. In prophetic word, tying all that together. I don't know if I'm getting my point clear this morning. But you know, it talks about there's one that treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And that ties this cup to the other one. There's one who will one day take vengeance on those that know not God and obey not the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Who is that? Who is worthy to do that? It's amazing how the scripture ties together. Now, we were in Matthew 26, and I just want to take a few phrases that we read here and hopefully help us to understand a bit more of this. Matthew 26. It says, "For this is my blood of the New Testament." The New Testament, doing away with the Old Testament sacrificial system, that is past. That is going out the door, so to speak. There is a New Testament. But if we go over to Hebrews chapter 9, we read this. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 15, "For this cause he is the mediator of the New Testament, that by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first testament, they which are called might receive the promises of eternal inheritance. For where a testament is, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator. For a testament is of force after men are dead. Otherwise, it is of no strength at all while the testator liveth." Jesus said, this is a new testament. This is a new thing. This is what's coming. It's coming right around the corner. When I die, there will be a new day. A will is of no value until the person that made the will dies. And then the executor of that will, the executor of that will makes it happen. And Jesus was saying, this is the New Testament. When I die, he says, then this will all come into being. This will all have meaning. It will all be valid. While he's living, it is no validity. As soon as he dies, it is. For where a testament is, there must also be a of necessity the death of the testator. And Jesus had to die first before this happened. All right. The New Testament of my blood, Jesus said back here. The New Testament of my blood. This New Testament of my blood, which is shed. How much blood did Jesus shed? From the time that first stroke of the whip hit his back. How much blood was shed? Was there drips of blood even the whole way to Calvary's Hill? How much blood was shed as hands were pierced with nails, both hands? As nails pierced the feet, how much blood was shed? How much blood was shed as that soldier, seeing that he was dead and his bones broken on the cross, takes that sword and just jabs his side. And what came out of there? Blood and water. Blood shed. Blood given out. Blood just dripping away. It's shed. Blood shed. Blood shed for many. How many? All who call upon his name. Whoever, whosoever believeth in the name of the Lord shall be saved. Whoever calls out in repentance like the thief did on the cross and say, Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. Many. Do all? Jesus died for the sins of the whole world. But do all accept? No. For many. How many are listed in the book of Revelation in those celestial scenes? Many. Thousands. Millions, yes. Many. Does that many include you this morning? Which is shed for many. It is shed for many. Many disciples who through down through the centuries, down through the ages have believed. It is shed for many. And why is it shed? It is shed for the remission of sins. The taking away of sin. The blotting out of sin. The changing of a heart of sin. And giving us a new heart of flesh. That whole thing of sins being washed away. The record being made clear. If you can imagine the difference between having an ugly life, a life full of stains and debauchery and all kinds of evil, and then God says, here's a new white sheet of paper, so to speak. And how did it get white? It's the same paper. It got white because the blood of the Lamb made it that way. That's how it got white. Just an illustration. It's shed. It's the New Testament blood, right? It's shed. It's shed for many. And it's shed for the remission of sins. And Jesus in John 17, one of the sisters in their testimony the other evening, some of you would have heard that, mentioned how Jesus' prayer in John 17 comes right down to our generation. I pray not only for them, speaking of the disciples in front of him, the apostles who later were, he says, I pray for all who will believe on them through their word. And if you're a believer this morning, it includes you. What a blessing. What does the cup mean, number three, for the believer today? We have a Savior who saved us from sin. We have a Savior this morning. If we believe in Jesus, if we're obedient to him and his word, we have a Savior who saved us from our sins. We have this morning the cup of salvation, it says up here on the board. The cup of salvation. It comes with a cup of suffering, but it's the cup of salvation for us this morning. We have that. That's what it means. We can have that. We can be part of the many who believe. We can have our sins taken away this morning. What does the cup mean for the believer today? We too have our cup of suffering. And the suffering that you experience today for the cause of Christ might be different than some others. In many ways similar, but some ways different. The things that you experience or will yet experience in life. We have that as we serve Christ together. Number three, we have common union. Common union in Christ and His Word. Communion, in other words. Common union. Not only with our local assembly here, but with all who call upon the name of the Lord from a pure heart fervently. We have that common union. That is why it is, if you're someday walking through an airport, if you land up some who knows where, and you might have never seen a person with that name, with that skin color, and they say, what are you? Well, I'm a Christian. And if you are a Christian and they're a Christian, regardless of their name or nationality, there is some connection there. There's some affiliation there. There's some common union there. Communion. There is. It can be that way. Isn't that an amazing fact? Isn't that a blessing? If fellowship here, how's that last verse of that song go? With my Lord, yeah, fellowship here with my Lord can be so inexpressibly sweet. Oh, what will it be when His face we see, when round the bright throne we meet? The communion and oneness in Christ here today is what is a foretaste of what is ahead for the believer. So I trust this study of the cups, the meaning of the cup, has been an inspiration to us. May God bless each one of you.